To see you here this morning. I appreciate Pastor giving me the opportunity to fill in for him. It's always a joy to be able to open the Word of God and to share God's Word, and I'm looking forward to preaching this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read a very familiar passage to most of us this morning. It is the story of the coming of the Magi, or the coming of the wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as far as I'm concerned, this is just me personally, this is my favorite part of the Christmas story. Now, I love Luke 2, and I enjoy reading about the angels coming and the shepherds and all of that, but I love Matthew chapter 2. I don't know why. But it's my favorite part. If I have the opportunity to preach around Christmas time, I will most often choose this passage. As a matter of fact, looking back over 40 years of preaching, I found that probably at Christmas time, 75% of the sermons that I've preached in those 40 years have come from Matthew chapter 2. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to try to give you all 40 years this morning. But I love this passage. It's amazing, and it really, obviously there's only one interpretation, but it lends itself to many different applications in the life of the child of God. And I hope we can see that this morning. Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse number 1 and read down through verse 12. I'll ask if you would to please stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star,'" by the way, the emphasis there is on his star "in the east, and are come to worship him." By the way, two times in this passage, they emphasize that they have come for the purpose of worshiping the king. Verse number 3, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." It's amazing how the Holy Spirit uses understatement here to make a point about this. When it says all Jerusalem with him, it means literally they were scared to death of what Herod was going to do. Verse number 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." And by the way, it's interesting here. They didn't have to do a long search. Instantly, they could answer his question. "And they say unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, of the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." Now, this event, though we put it with the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, it actually took place about 2 years after the birth of Christ in the manger. And Herod asked that question. We see later on that in his anger, he kills all of the male children 2 years and under, because that's how long these wise men, these magi, had been traveling to get here. Verse number 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child." Notice he's not a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes anymore and laid in a manger. He's a young child with Mary's mother, and they're in a house and not in the stable. The Bible says that they fell down and worshipped him. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season that allows us to think about and to remember and to acknowledge the birth of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that in this Christmas season that he truly will be the King in our hearts and the Lord of our lives. And Father, I pray that in this time we'll seek to let others know about our King, let others know about our Lord, that they too might worship Him. Father, I ask you to bless your word now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Matthew's Gospel is written to prove to the Jewish people, to prove to the Jews, that Jesus was their King, that he was their Messiah. And we see that from the very beginning. In chapter 1, Matthew pointed out that this child that was to be born had the credentials of a king. He begins showing the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes back to David, showing that he was the descendant of David, and by that right had the ability and the authority to be seated upon the throne of Israel. And so here in chapter 1, we can see the genealogy of Jesus, and we can see and understand that he was born a king, the descendant of David, rightly the one to be seated on the throne of Israel. He was the line of David. He was in that royal line, and he had the authority to be the king, for he was and is the king. Now, then having established this authority and showing this genealogy, then Matthew turns to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he establishes that he is not only king by virtue of his genealogy, but he is king by virtue of his virgin birth. He had no earthly father. He is the God-man that was conceived in Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by a man. And so Matthew emphasizes that his genealogy shows that he's the descendant of David, but as a virgin-born son, he is the Son of God, rightfully the King of Israel and rightfully the King of the universe. So he shows the lineage, he shows the virgin birth, but also in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, if you study the book of Matthew over and over and over again, Matthew will hold up Old Testament prophecies showing that Jesus fulfilled those, so he was and is the Messiah, the King. It's very interesting here that he fulfills these prophecies about being the Messiah. He's in chapter 1 and verse 23, he gives us a quote from the book of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So he's pulling in these prophecies to show that Jesus Christ is the King with the rightful authority to be seated upon the throne of Israel, to be seated upon the throne of the world, and to be seated upon the throne of our hearts. Here in chapter 2, these prophecies that he gives, they're remarkable, and it's very interesting that all of the prophecies in chapter 2 deal with location, every single one of them. He says in verse number 6 that Jesus fulfills the prophecy of being born in the location of Bethlehem. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus fulfills the prophecy in the fact that he came out of Egypt because of the fear of Herod. His parents, Joseph and his mother Mary, took him down to Egypt, and he lived there and came back out of Egypt fulfilling that prophecy. In verse number 18, he fulfills the prophecy of a place called Ramah, the weeping that took place there. In verse 23, he fulfills the prophecy about a town called Nazareth, about going there and living there and being brought up there. You see, these prophecies deal with location. Now, it's very complex and it's very difficult, and there's no way that humanly speaking, someone could orchestrate this. And so it's very easy to see and very understand that these prophecies show that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Lord of Lords. It's not accidental that these prophecies of location were fulfilled. We see that he was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah said, and he went down to Egypt and came from Egypt, just like Hosea said, and it was in Ramah, just as Jeremiah had said, and that he went to Nazareth and grew up in Nazareth, just like many of the other prophets had prophesied. Understand something, this was no ordinary birth, this was no ordinary baby. He is shown over and over again through many different ways, through the lineage, through the virgin birth, through the prophecies, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King. Amen. And these wise men understood this. These prophecies affirm and reaffirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised King, the Savior of the world. This passage gives us a look at an event that takes place or took place after Jesus was born, and how that these wise men had come from the east to seek this King that had just been born. Now, although we think of this as part of the Christmas story, it is, but it's just removed by about 2 years. And it's, though we read about the actual time of his birth in Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2 tells up the events of 2 years later and how it happened, and how that, and we can see that they're different times, because one, he was born in a stable, the other, he was in a house, and then we know that Herod tried to kill all the boys 2 years old and under, so we understand that this was about 2 years after the birth of Christ. But having said that, the coming of the wise men reaffirms the fact that Jesus Christ was born as King. Not just a king, but rather the King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to notice these events that came together around the birth of Christ that teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Several thoughts this morning. Number one, I want you to notice the arrival. More specifically, the arrival of the wise men. This is found in verse 1 and verse 2. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him.'" Their arrival. Now, honestly, when you start reading the New Testament, when you start reading the book of Matthew, it's as if these wise men come out of the blue. We don't read much about them, although there's some in the Old Testament. Most people don't understand it, and all of a sudden they just spring on the scene. But who are these wise men? We're not given an introduction in Matthew 1 or Matthew 2 or nowhere else in the New Testament. We're not told who they were. So we've got to look at the Old Testament, look at history, we've got to understand who these men were. Now, we can understand who they were by knowing some things about them and understanding some things about them, but there are some things that we don't know about them. Number one, we don't know how many there were. And you say, "Brother Ray, I know how many there were. There were three, because the song says, 'We three kings of Orient are.'" Here's the problem. The Bible nowhere says there were three kings. And by the way, they weren't kings, and I'll get to that in just a moment. There may have been three, but more than likely, there were more likely 300. Because they often traveled, these wise men, with their armies. We don't know how many gifts they brought. We know that there were three types of gifts, but we don't know how much of each one, and we don't know if they gave others. Only three that were recorded in the Word of God. We don't know where they came from. The Bible says the East, but where in the East? Maybe China. As a matter of fact, in the Christmas programs there, when you see the wise men came, they've got their little beanies, and we got long ponytails like the Chinese used to wear, and show that there. We don't know. Now, probably, can't be sure about this, probably they were from Babylon. They were from Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Daniel was a wise man there, and he saved the lives of the wise men. Because of that, he had the ability to teach them and instruct them, and they took that, but we don't know exactly where they came from. We don't know their names. Now, Catholic tradition tells us that their names were Melchor, Balthazar, and Caspar. I always thought Caspar was the friendly ghost, but they say he was one of the wise men. Okay? You say, where'd they come up with their names? Nobody knows. According to that same Catholic tradition, one was Ethiopian, one was Indian, and one was Greek. And they represented the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all their descendants. And that sounds wonderful, but the problem is the Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know that. Right. Supposedly, their three skulls were found in the 12th century by Bishop Renald of Cologne. He dug up those three skulls and instantly he said, those are the three skulls of the wise men. The eyes were still in the skulls, and he said, their eyes are still looking toward Bethlehem. Now, if you believe that, I've got some property I'd like to sell you. Okay? We don't know any of that. As a matter of fact, you can go to a cathedral in Europe today and you can actually view their skulls. They've got them there. They say they are. It's all conjecture. I don't believe it's true. We don't know their nationality. They said Ethiopian, Indian, and Greek, but the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know how they came. You know, all the cartoons and all the books and then all the plays that we've seen, they come riding camels. But the reality is, if they came from Babylon, they may have been riding Persian horses instead of camels. We don't know that. What are you saying? I'm saying there's a lot of things that we don't know about them, but there are some things that we do know about. Number one, we know that they were from the east. We don't know where, but they were definitely from the east. Number two, we know that while they were in the east, they saw a star. And it wasn't just any star. The Bible says it was his star. These men were trained and educated in the astronomy of the day, and they recognized this phenomena in the sky. It was unusual. It was his star. I believe that because of the influence of Daniel, they knew to look for his star. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam, the prophet, he was not a great prophet, but God still used him. And through his prophecy, he said these words. He said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. You see, Balaam was used by God to give the prophecy of this star. And I believe Daniel taught them about that. And that long after Daniel was gone, they were continuing to teach those things. Perhaps Daniel exposed them to Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, in verse number 1. And then in verse number 3 it says, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And down in verse number 6, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Perhaps Daniel taught them about Isaiah as well. Someone has said, was it an actual star? Honestly, I don't know and I don't care. It may have been an actual star. It may have been the Shekinah glory of God. I know this, that if they were looking to the east when the angels came down in Luke chapter 2, the Bible says that the whole sky lighted up with the glory of God. Maybe that's what they saw, but whatever it was for him. It was his star, and they went there to worship him. Some astronomers say that there was an aligning of the three planets that occur every 800 years, and it happened at that time. I don't know. I know that if it was that, God is the God of nature and the God of history, and he can do just whatever he wants to do. The glory of the Lord shone round about those shepherds. Perhaps that's what they saw. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they saw a star. It was his star, and it led them to the place where he was so that they might worship him. We know their position. Contrary to the song, they were not kings. These were not three kings coming looking for another king. They were wise men. We know that they were wealthy. By the nature of the gifts that they brought, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh that they give were gifts that only the wealthy could give. We know that whenever they came, they had authority. You say, how do you know that? Because they came to Herod and said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And Herod was afraid to lift his hand toward them. He did not try to stop them. He did not try to hinder them. He did not try to kill them. And that was very out of character for Herod. They came with great authority. Now, We talked about some of the things they weren't. We talked about some of the things they are. But what was this wise man? What was a wise man? In the Chinese language, the word wise man is translated Boshe. And it literally means a court academician or a person in court who studied all the time. They were guys with their PhDs in everything: astronomy, mathematics, science, law. This is what they studied all the time. These wise men were wise men and called such because they gave their whole lives to studying not only the things of nature and the things of science, but religion. They used that knowledge to help the kings rule the nations that they controlled. If you remember, when Daniel was in Babylon, the king would call Daniel and the wise men to come, and he would give them problems, and they would help to determine how to solve those problems. We learn from the book of Daniel that the wise men were the highest ranking officials in Babylon, second only to the king. Because the Lord gave Daniel interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was appointed as a ruler, and he became literally the head of the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon. Because of his great wisdom, and these men who wanted to study wisdom and truth, they flocked to him, and Daniel was able to teach them. He became highly regarded against the Magi. In Daniel chapter 6, we read about the plot to overthrow Daniel, but this was not hatched by the wise men. It was hatched by political hacks who wanted to get rid of him so they could control more. The other wise men respected him and revered him. He had a position of great respect. And from that position of great respect, he taught them the word of God. He taught them about Jehovah God and about the Old Testament scriptures of the children of Israel, and he influenced them. These wise men were found in every palace of every kingdom in the world at that time. Even in Rome, in the West, they had these Eastern magi, these Eastern wise men that would come and teach. Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses was raised in the court of Egypt and he was trained there. Certainly there were the wise men there that instructed him. You see, these men were not kings, but rather they were the power behind the throne. They were so powerful that historians tell us that in Persia, in Babylon, no one could ever become king except they met two conditions of the wise men. Number one, they had to master the scientific and the religious teachings of the wise men. And number two, and this is very important, they had to be approved and crowned by the wise men in order to become king. So you see, these wise men who came to seek out Jesus, they were not coming as kings, as rulers, but rather they were coming as power behind the throne, and they were coming to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the king worthy to rule and reign. Politically speaking, Rome was terrified of the Eastern kingdom. Now, if you look at a map and see the old Roman Empire, you'll see that it went from Rome and it went all the way east and through the Mediterranean, through the deserts, all the way into where Babylon was located. But they never really thoroughly controlled the east. They were always afraid that somehow they were going to rise up and overthrow them. At the time of Christ in that Eastern Empire, there was a ruling body totally composed of wise men whose duty it was to choose the king. These wise men were the power behind the throne. They were, if you would, the kingmakers. During that time, there was widespread expectation of a coming of a great king, of a great deliverer that was both in the east and in the west. There was widespread thought that a king would rise up from Palestine, from Jerusalem, from that area, and that somehow he would be able to unite the eastern world with the western world and rule over a worldwide kingdom. I'm going to tell you something. That is exactly what King Jesus is going to do one day. They understood this. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking at the time of Christ, wrote these words. He said, "There had spread all over the Orient an old established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Another Roman historian, Tacitus, wrote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." I want to tell you something. That's going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that. The Jewish historian, Josephus, and by the way, I know that I'm in the South, so understand something. I said Josephus, not Bocephus, okay? The historian, Josephus, reported in his book, The Jewish Wars, about the time of the birth of Christ, that the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become the ruler of the known world. These wise men, they were the kingmakers. They came looking for the king that would rule the world. And they found him, the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace and by God's leadership, they came to Bethlehem and they saw Jesus there in the house with Mary, born in a very quiet environment without fanfare in that small house in Bethlehem where he was when they got there. They found him and they found their long-awaited king. And they said, "Let us worship him." They found their king. But I say to you today, if you're a child of God, they found your king as well. We see the arrival. Secondly, we see the agitation, specifically the agitation of King Herod. Look in verse number 3. "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now Herod was troubled. He had been given control of Judea by the Romans. He was not the rightful king. As a matter of fact, history tells us that he was actually an Edomite. He was not even a Jew ruling over the Jewish people. He was vicious. He was bloodthirsty. If he suspected that someone was trying to overthrow him, he would put them to death. I want you to understand something. He killed several of his wives. He killed several of his sons, not because he proved that they were trying to overthrow his kingdom, because in his mind, he thought they were. That's how cruel that Herod was. So when Herod heard that these wise men from the east, these kingmakers had come, I think probably when he first heard them, he thought, "They're coming to make me king." By the way, as far as kings go, he was a wicked, vile, awful man, but he was a wickedly brilliant man. He was a builder. He built up Jerusalem. He was a uniter. He brought the Jews together. And so in his mind, he was thinking, "Who better to rule this world than me?" But then he found out they weren't looking for him. They were looking for one who was just born a baby. And he was troubled. Matthew gives us the word he was troubled. It's literally an understatement. It literally means he's in turmoil. He's anxious. He's upset. He's terrified about what's happening. Herod was, though he didn't let on to the wise men, he was threatened by the announcement of the one who would come and usurp his authority. The Bible says that he was troubled, but it also says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would all Jerusalem be troubled with him? Because they knew and they understood of Herod's cruelty. By their experience, they knew that if Herod was agitated, if he was upset, he would do things and kill people and destroy things, and they were scared to death that it was going to happen to them. As a matter of fact, you can see how cruel he is reading on in Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men, warned by God, did not go back and see Herod, they went back another way. he realized that they had not come back, and he realized that they had mentioned seeing that star about 2 years ago, so he slaughtered in Bethlehem every male child 2 years of age and under. I'll tell you something, that's cruelty. That's cruelty. He was so cruel that he understood nobody liked him. Now, that's really an understatement. They hated him. Nobody liked him. And Herod was thinking that, you know, one day I'm going to die. And when I die, nobody's going to mourn for me. Not even my family. And so he had the most beloved citizens of Jerusalem captured, taken, brought and placed in jail with the order given, when I die, kill them all, so at least people will cry when I die. I want to tell you something, that's cruel. He was agitated, he was upset, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So we see the arrival, we see the agitation. In verse number 4, we see the asking. In verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. This is Herod asking the scholars about the birthplace of the Messiah. He knew that the chief priests and the scribes would know where Christ would be born, so he asked them. It's a good thing they knew, or he probably would have killed them. So we see the asking. Number 4, we see the arrival, the agitation, the asking. Number 4, we see the analyzing of the scriptures by the scribes and the priest in verse 5 and 6. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quote Micah in verse number 6. And so he asked the question. They don't have to Google it. They don't have to look up in a concordance. He asked the question. Instantly they know he's born in Bethlehem of Judea. They're quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. They knew the answer to the question, but they didn't do anything about it. They didn't say, Herod, why do you want to know? Herod, why are you asking this question? Herod, have you heard something about the birth of Messiah? They didn't ask any of those questions. They just continued on with their lives. It didn't provoke a response from them to go and seek the Messiah, to worship him. There's no voice of praise being heard among the scribes and the chief priests and worshiping him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was just a matter of fact, Bethlehem was Judea. And that was it. Although they knew the answer, they were apathetic toward Christ. I say to you, many in our day, particularly in the place where we live in the South, folks are quite apathetic toward Christ. Oh, yeah, we know he's the Lord, he's the King, he's the Savior. But so what? I've got other things I want to do. I've got my life I want to live. I'm not going to worry about that right now. Then number 5, we see the appeal of Herod to the wise men in verse 7 and 8. He inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, search diligently for the young child. Then come back and tell me where he's at. I think everyone in Jerusalem except for the wise men knew that Herod was lying. He did not want to worship this newborn king. He wanted to destroy him. Number 6, we see the adoration of Christ by the wise men, verses 9 through 12. And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. They saw it again. And it came and it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they were coming to the house. They saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. And they had opened their treasures. They presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They proceeded to Bethlehem, not because of Herod's instruction, but because at last they knew where to find the one that they had come to worship. The Lord gave them more specific help. He used that star to lead them directly to Christ. The star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the child was, where Christ was. The star reappeared to them in verse number 9. The reappearance of the star in verse number 10 was startling and joyous. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. In verse 11, we find that Jesus is no longer in the stable, and they came and they were coming to the house. They saw the young child, not the babe, but the young child with Mary, his mother. And then finally, in verse 11, they worshiped him. I want you to think about this. This was a journey that began approximately 2 years ago. They had seen the star. They had known that this child, this king, had been born, the king that was going to bring the nations of the east together with the nations of the west, and he was going to rule in a kingdom over all the earth, and it was going to be a glorious kingdom. For 2 years, they'd been looking for that babe. They'd been looking for that king, and finally they find him. They come down, and they come in, they fall down before him, and they worship him. Their worship was intentional. It didn't happen accidentally. For about 2 years, they were trying to get there to worship. They came to the east with that purpose in mind. Their worship was voluntary. No one made them do it. No one forced them to do it. They were willing and chose to worship him. Their worship was individual. Each of them, from their own hearts, worshiped him. It wasn't a group thing. May I say to you, as a child of God, your greatest times of worship ought to come when you are alone with him, praying and reading the Word of God. That's when real worship happens. Now, yes, we come together and there are times of worship, but I'm afraid sometimes it's faked or it's forced. But when I'm reading my Bible and the Spirit of God begins to stir my heart and I begin to weep, boy, that's personal for me, and God does something for me. Each of them, from their own hearts, worship him. Our worship should be personal. I don't know what King Jesus has done for you, but I know what he's done for me. And I know how he's changed my life. And I know how he's changed my destiny. And I know how he has blessed me and given me things that I could not imagine. I tell you what, trying to explain all that to you, I can't get it across. But when I get on my face before him and begin to think about what he's done for me, boy, I can open up my heart and I can worship him. This worship was individual. Their worship was without regard anyone or anything else. It didn't matter what Herod thought. It didn't matter what the scribes, the priests, what the others thought. All that mattered was that they could go and worship him. Let me just say this. Just side note here. It didn't take a band and a worship team to get them going. They didn't need any of that. They were self-starters when it came to worshiping Christ. Their worship was emotional. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I want to tell you something. It is hard to worship Christ and not get emotional. I wish, this is just me, I'm an outgoing extrovert, loudmouth, but when I worship the Lord with a group, I can't say anything. I wish I was one of those guys that could just say, amen. I wish I was one of those guys that could say, hallelujah. But when I'm in a group and I'm worshiping him, I find myself most of the time just crying and laughing at what he's done in my heart, what he's done for me. Now, when I'm by myself, it's a different story. It's very emotional. Sometimes when I pray and worship, I kneel down. Sometimes I fall down on my face. Sometimes I walk. Sometimes I walk and sing. You say, what are you singing? I make up all kinds of stuff. Sometimes they have a tune. Sometimes they don't. But he knows my heart. Worship is emotional. Their worship was submissive. They came and they fell down. And they worshiped him. It's very interesting. The word that's used here in verse 2 and then also in verse number 11 about worship, the root word for this word worship literally means, you're going to love this, to kiss the toe. To kiss the toe. By the way, if you ever travel to Europe and South America, different places, and you see these icons, these statues, you see the toga on, this is why. Because people are rubbing on it, and they understand this concept that sometimes we as Americans don't understand. To fall before him and understand that I am so unworthy, but that he is worthy. The ascribing of worth to Christ. So wonderful, so worthy, that you'd be willing to bow down and kiss the toe. That's the kind of worship that he's talking about here. Their worship was sacrificial. They presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I want to tell you something. Those things cost him something. And real worship always costs us something. Time, talents, treasures. Real service is the same way. Time, talents, treasures. Now, we've looked at this story. We've seen these thoughts. We've seen these elements of the wise men coming. But here's the question. What does that mean to me? That's a great story. It's fun to think about. But what does it mean to me? Let me just point out a couple things. I'm done. Number one, God is the God of nature, and God is the God of history. He can work through natural phenomena. He can step outside of natural phenomena. He can work in the history and in the lives of men to do what he will. And in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did just that for you and for me. He worked in the history of mankind to show that Jesus Christ is the promised King and that you and I should believe him and receive him. Secondly, God has given us the greatest Christmas gift that could ever be given, his Son, for our salvation. His name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Thirdly, God wants me and he wants you to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We've seen because of the coming of these wise men that he is the King. He wants us to make him the King of our lives. And then finally, God wants me as a believer to present my body and my life to Jesus Christ as a gift. Why? Because he is King and he is worthy. From Matthew chapter 2, it's obvious that God has sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world to be the Savior of the world. This morning, have you accepted that greatest of all gifts? It's obvious that God wants every believer to worship Jesus and to serve him with their whole lives. As a child of God this morning, have you given him your all? King of kings is he, Lord of lords supreme, the great I am, the way, the truth, the life. He is the King of glory. You ought to accept him as your Savior. As a child of God, you ought to make him the King and the Lord of your life. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless these very simple thoughts today. Lord, I realize that in a group like this on a Sunday morning, most everyone here has already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help those of us who have done that, those of us who have made Jesus our Savior, examine our lives and see if he is truly King of our day-to-day lives. And if not, help us today to surrender to his lordship, to his kingship, in the way that the wise men did. And Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal King, as their personal Savior, I pray that today they would put their faith and trust in him and in him alone. And with their heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask you this morning, how many could say today, Brother Ray, I know that I'm a believer. I put my faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to take me to heaven. If I died right now, I'm 100% sure that I go to heaven. If that's your testimony, would you hold your hand up right now? Just slip it right up. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. Thank you very much. You can put your hands down. Most every hand was raised. Now, let me ask you this. You raise your hand. You know you're saved. Is Jesus the King of your life? Is he the king of your daily life? He wants to be. He deserves to be. I wonder this morning, is there a child of God? Let's say, Brother Ray, as you've preached, and I've been thinking about these wise men coming and worshiping the king. I see some areas in my life where I have not made Jesus Christ king. Would you pray for me that I could do that? Anyone like that this morning? God bless you. God bless you. Are there others? God bless you. Thank you so much. God bless you. And then finally, if you're here this morning, you couldn't raise your hand. You're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven. You're not sure that Jesus is your Savior. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and he wants to save you today if you'll only repent and receive him. In just a moment, I'm going to have you stand together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I'll ask the pianist to begin to play. When I do that, this is what I want you to do. If you're here as a child of God and God has spoken to your heart, I want you to immediately just come to this altar and you come and speak to the Lord. Do what God wants you to do. Secondly, if you're here today and you're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven, and you'd like to be sure, you'd like some help, I want you to come forward. There'll be someone here, and you just take their hand, and this is all you have to say: I'm not sure. And then we can take the Bible and show you how to be sure. Father, bless this invitation time now, we pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As she begins to play right now, won't you come?